Good morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, end of that chapter, is going to be where we're going to begin in this letter together. I'm going to read this in just a moment, so I encourage you to be taking out your Bibles and turning to that passage. Out of sight, out of mind. We use that phrase in our society, in our culture, to describe the process of forgetting about someone or something that is now removed from our line of vision that we can't see anymore. And the Apostle Paul has that idea in mind, I believe, when he writes this letter of 1 Thessalonians, because he wants to let them know that even though they are now out of his sight, he is not with them anymore, that he very much has them still in his mind. He has not forgotten about them at all. And as we've seen over and over in our study of this letter, he keeps reminding them of things that they already know about his love, about his care, about his affection for them. He wants them to be grounded in the truth about who he was and who he is and how he gave the gospel to them, so that the people who are around them now in his absence and are afflicting them and telling them lies about Paul, they can now have ammunition to fight against those ideas. So how did they really know that Paul loved them? What evidence could he give them in order to show that his love was real and not fake? He's going to continue to address that question in this next section. So let's read this together. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, says this: "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Ignoring the chapter break here, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul lays out quite a bit of evidence of why he loved them, of how he showed and how he demonstrated that affection. For one thing, he starts off in this section by saying, when we left you, it affected us a lot. In fact, I love the way the ESV translates verse 17. Not all your translations are going to say this, but the ESV says, "We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time." So he uses very violent language here when he talks about when he had to pick up and take his guys and run out of town because of the persecution. This is not the tone of, "Yeah, we were pretty disappointed about that. It was a major bummer to us." No, we felt torn away. Somebody took us against our will, yanked us out of your city in our time with you, in working with you, and we felt orphaned by that separation. That phrase there in verse 17, "We were torn away from you," that literally means we were orphaned. You know, in our language, in English, in our culture, we use the word orphan to talk about a child who has lost their parents, but in their culture, they also use the word to talk about parents who have lost their children, because their children were torn away from them. That's the idea that is being gotten across here. Just imagine that image for just a moment. Imagine that you, as a parent, have had your child torn away from you. You are torn away from them. How does that make you feel as a parent? Obviously, that produces a lot of anguish, a lot of consternation, a lot of mental despair as we try to connect back with that child. And we've heard just recently that we have some fellow Christians in Colombia who have gone through that experience, and we are certainly praying for them in that. But even in this country, just several hundred years ago, that was the case. When slavery was happening all over this country, there were many African-American families who experienced this and were torn away from each other against their will by the slave masters who were selling them off. And that's what Paul felt like when he left their city. We need to feel the emotions of what he's saying here, because he's giving very graphic language and very strong language in this. And so obviously, if he's torn away, if he feels orphaned as a parent trying to look after a child that he can't reach now, he's going to try to go back. And that's what he says emphatically at the end of chapter 2. "And so, we had this great desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you." It's not as if Paul ran out of town and said, "Oh well, that was really unfortunate that happened that way. But I'm sure they'll be fine. You know, I got to move on to the next city. I got to teach them the gospel." No, he says, "I wanted to come back, and I tried over and over to see you face to face." The book of Acts doesn't really go into this and how Paul was stopped in trying to go back up to Thessalonica, but evidently he made strenuous efforts. Notice that at the end of chapter 2, he talks about we were torn away, we did this, we did that, and then he switches to I, because he's being very personal and emphatic. I, verse 18, I, Paul, me. Now, it wasn't just the decision of the group. I wanted to go back over and over. And the only reason why I could not do that is because Satan got in the way. He thwarted my efforts to return to you, and so I couldn't get back. Again, think about the image of a parent torn away from a child. What is the attitude of that parent? "Oh, well, that's unfortunate. Hopefully we won't lose any more children that way." Now, that parent is going to move mountains to try to find and reconnect, reunite with that child again. And that's Paul's attitude here. This desperation to get back to them. And we understand that in the parent-child relationship really clearly, because any parent here would feel the same way. if separated from their child. But do we feel the same way about each other? Do we have these strong emotions toward each other in the same kind of way? We're going to talk about that when we get to applications. And it's going to step all over my toes, and perhaps yours. But this is his attitude there at the end of chapter 2. And so, in chapter 3, additional evidence of his love. He's not just saying, I felt bereaved of you, and I tried to go back. But he's also saying as well in chapter 3, I sent somebody up to you because I couldn't go myself. So in chapter 3, he makes the extra effort to send one of his best fellow workers, Timothy. And that meant that, as he says there in chapter 3, we were bereft of one of our workers when we could have used him. He says we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone there in verse 1. But he said that sacrifice we were willing to make because we wanted to know how you're doing. We really wanted you to be established, and so we were sending Timothy up to you. And notice what Timothy is described as. This is very high praise for Timothy. He describes him as not only a brother, but God's, not just Paul's co-worker, God's co-worker in the gospel and proclaiming it. You know, and I think the sense of that is, I sent you, not a cast-off Christian, not Joe Schmo, I said, hey, why don't you go up and check on the Thessalonians. I sent you Timothy. And Timothy was the best I had. He is zealous, like I am, in proclaiming the gospel and helping other people see God. And so that shows that I love you, because I sent Timothy. And Timothy was special. Timothy is God's co-worker. And what was Timothy supposed to go tell them? Notice this. It wasn't something that they didn't have any clue about before Timothy got up there. Timothy is supposed to establish them in the faith so that, verse 3, nobody be moved by afflictions. Because he says, you know, and we told you this when we were up there with you, we're destined for suffering. So Timothy's going to go up there and he's going to remind you, we're destined for suffering. They already knew this, but that idea had to be ingrained in them again and again and again so that they would not lose their faith during this suffering. Husbands, I would imagine that when you got married, on your wedding day, when you were with your new wife, I would imagine that day you told her that you love her. And I would also hope that is a phrase that you have repeated over and over and over to her as the years have gone by, because important ideas have to be repeated in order for them to stay important in our minds. We can't just tell our wives we love her once and, you know, honey, if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. But no, that has to be ingrained and repeated. And for Christians, the idea of us going into suffering in our lives is not a secret. It's not something that we've never heard before. We've heard that a lot. But if we don't take our minds back to that idea that we are destined for suffering, then the devil is going to catch us off guard, because when we go into that fatal car accident, we lose a loved one, when we get that disease, when we go through a very difficult time in our lives, if we don't have this emblazoned on our foreheads, then the devil is going to cause us to point the finger at God and cause us to say, how dare you let me go through this? You have the power and the wisdom to have prevented this situation, and you did nothing about it. You owe me an explanation, God, of why I'm going through this. He didn't want the Thessalonians to go through that train of thought, so he sends Timothy up there to tell them one more time, of something they already knew? Are we reminding ourselves of things we already know about the gospel so that when the time comes for us to be tested, we can fly through it with God's help and grace? Verses 6 through 9, he tells them something else that showed, demonstrated, proved his love. And that was, when he heard they were doing well, that didn't cause him 2 minutes of pleasure at hearing that news. He was absolutely overjoyed at that. And his emotions just spill off the page here. Because what did he say that Timothy found when he got to the church there at Thessalonica? You imagine, you know, Paul's worried about them. And so he sends Timothy up. He doesn't know what Timothy is going to find. But Timothy, when he gets up there, he doesn't find weak and cowering Christians. He finds Christians who are growing and being steadfast in their faith. And he also finds people who are not bitter and resentful about the fact that Paul had to leave immediately. You know, Paul teaches, he converts, he's there for a few weeks, and then he has to take off. It says very clearly in here, they longed to see Paul and his other companions. They didn't have any kind of anger about that. They were being the kind of people that they were supposed to be. And so Paul says, that was such a comfort to me. And in fact, as you look closely, verse 8 just floors me in what he says there. But for now we really live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Our life is wrapped up in your spiritual progress. What we feel about, you know, things in our lives is connected deeply to you and your progress. Again, we're going to ask in the application of this section, can we say the same thing to each other? Or is that something that we're not able to impart yet? But that showed that he cared for them, that he was absolutely overjoyed, and that joy overflowed in constant prayer. At the end of what we read together, 10 through 13, he says that in verse 10, he was praying all the time, constantly, night and day. He's offering up praise and thanksgiving to God. You remember back in chapter 2, in verse 9, when he says that when I was with you, I was working with you and for you night and day so I wouldn't be a burden? You know, he was teaching them all the time, and when he wasn't teaching them, he was making tents to support himself so that he could get up the next day and teach them again. Just constant process. Like a nursing mother, he talks about back in chapter 2. So here, he's not with them anymore, and he's still working for them night and day. I love it. I'm constantly praying for you, he says. And then, at the end of that section in chapter 3, he says, and here's a prayer that I'm writing into this letter so that you can read this and you can know what I'm praying for. What I'm praying for is that I would actually get to visit you, because I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and I'm praying that the Lord is going to kick the devil out of the way so that I can actually get up there. And I'm praying that your love is going to increase for you all in the congregation, for everyone. And he recognizes here that Jesus is the one who produces this in them. Notice verse 12 carefully. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. You know, he wanted to get up there and encourage them, but he realized that he did not have the ability in himself to produce good spiritual things in other people. That was the Lord's job. The Lord is the only one who can make us increase in the spiritual attributes that we need to have and increase in love, like he says here. And ultimately, He wanted, in the end of that section, verse 13, for Jesus to establish them on the final day when Jesus comes back and ends the world and takes us all home to glory. So when you get done with that section, if you're a Thessalonian Christian, you're thinking, yeah, I think Paul loves me, even though he had to leave pretty soon. So what can we learn from this section? What applications can we make for our own lives? I want you to think about the Thessalonians situation for just a moment. Now, he says in 2:17, we were ripped away from you for a short time, but in that short time, there are a group of brand new Christians who are totally cut off, isolated from their spiritual mentors and the rest of the Christians in the world. They don't have anybody else. They didn't just feel isolated. They were isolated, at least for a period of time. And eventually, Timothy makes his way up there. But for that portion of time, they were on their own in this very hostile environment. And you notice that they didn't use their isolation as a justification for drifting back into the world. And that's what Paul was so concerned about. That's why he wanted to get back up. That's why he sent Timothy up there. But they didn't have this attitude of, because I'm cut off from people, because I feel isolated, then I'm not going to work very hard to be spiritually focused. I'm not going to try to improve spiritually, because he's not here to teach me, and he's not here to help me, and I need a teacher, I need a helper, so that's that. Now, they grew by leaps and bounds, despite not having any other Christians there to be of assistance. Now, compare this situation to our own lives. Sometimes you and I will feel isolated. And there are a lot of different reasons why we might feel that way. Maybe we're going through a spiritual or physical difficulty and we're not really confident that other people are going to understand what we're going through or be able to help us in the way that we really would like to be helped. Maybe we are separated, like Paul was from them, by distance, separated from close family members, from close Christian friends, who are helpful to us in our lives. Most of the time, the kind of isolation we face is not anywhere close to the kind of isolation that they were facing as they had just obeyed the gospel and then everybody leaves. Who taught them? When we feel isolation, usually it's not because that there are no strong Christians around us to give us help when we need it. Unlike these people, we are not cut off from elders. We're not cut off from Christians who have driven deep into their faith for many years, who are studied in the scriptures, who can be there for us. They didn't have all that. And yet, they still did not use that as an excuse to drift. You know, the devil lies to us when he gives us the idea that we can only really grow spiritually if all the life situation that we live in is just right. If every circumstance around us, if our conditions are correct, then we can spiritually grow. You know, that may be true of the pansies growing in your backyard, but that is not true of our spiritual growth, our faith. That can grow by leaps and bounds even if the conditions are not ideal. In fact, like we just read in 2 Corinthians 12, Bruce read for us, the scriptures teach that we can grow even more than we could otherwise when things are not ideal. Because Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Life situations and other people around us might be tough, but whenever we are spiritually weak, it is our own fault and not the fault of anybody else around us. You know, we could say, well, I would grow more if I wasn't so busy in my life. I would grow more if there were more Christians to give me attention and to give me encouragement. I would grow more if my family members that I live with would be more encouraging about my faith and would help me in my journey. I would grow more if people would spend time with me studying in the Scriptures. When you and I experience isolation, it's not because we don't have people around us to help. It is easy to sit back and shift the blame onto other people for our own spiritual weaknesses. But Jesus constantly teaches us, and he did all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, that if we are going to be his disciples, that takes some zealous energy on our part. Because he says in Matthew 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. So Jesus promises us that if we get up out of our recliner spiritually and zealously attach ourselves to him, he's going to give us people around us to help us. He's going to give us everything that we need in the Scriptures to fight the battles that we face. Everything that we need to be equipped, he's going to provide. We cannot be people who give excuses when we experience isolation in some kind, because they certainly didn't in their life, and that was so encouraging to this apostle. Secondly, a big thing that we learn from this letter, from this section of this letter, is that we need to have deep emotional connections to each other. Really, really deep emotional connections. And that has to replace any kind of calloused indifference that we might feel toward each other. It really surprised, when I studied this text, you know, I'd read through 1 Thessalonians before, but I had never noticed before this study just how much emotion comes out of the Apostle Paul as he describes what he felt, not just what he did, but what he felt toward these Christians. It's amazing. We go back to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, when I could bear it no longer. Chapter 3, verse 8. Again, for now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Did Paul really mean that? What, was he just exaggerating it because he knew that, you know, these people need encouragement, so I'm going to say all these big emotional ideas because I know that's going to be no. He's an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, he meant every single word that he wrote down in this text, or he wouldn't have written it. But the next question is, do we feel this? Could we honestly say to each other, I live if you are doing well spiritually in your life? If I see that, I live. Is our life connected that intricately to other Christians? For me personally, I think back to all the Christians that have come in and out of my life, and I'm ashamed to say, in most cases, I can't say these things honestly. But that shows that I've got some spiritual growth that I need to do on my part. Because I think about Christians that I've known over the years who have done well in their life, and they started off as baby Christians, just like these Thessalonians, and they grew, and they grew, and they grew, and I would see that, and every once in a while I would say, hey, that's really encouraging that person's taken off in their growth. But that wasn't something I was really praying about. It was not something that I thought about that much. It, yeah, good to see you, brother. Glad you're doing well. But it didn't really affect me personally. And I think about, on the other side, Christians that I've known who have fallen away from the faith. And most of the time, that situation didn't really affect me personally. I would mostly just shrug and say, well, yeah, that doesn't really surprise me. They were pretty weak. They didn't want to grow, so they fell away. And that's a shame. But I would go on with my life, and it didn't really affect me. But if my family member died, if my mother or my father had a heart attack and died, that would produce a strong emotional reaction in me. But sometimes when my brothers and sisters in the faith die, that doesn't produce a strong emotional reaction. And it ought to. And on the flip side, if we see someone doing really well, that ought to produce an emotional reaction in us like this. That now I really live because I see you doing well in your faith. I tell you, I'm not there yet. But I want to be. And hopefully we can all see where we are in relation to the Apostle Paul and his words here and grow together to get here to this emotional connection. When I studied this, I asked the question after I saw the what Paul says. I asked, how does he do that? How can he get to that point where he feels this toward other Christians? Yeah, I think we can draw a couple of things from the text. For one thing, he worked hard for them, and that grew his capacity to love them. Because like he says here, I pray for you not 2 minutes every week or month. I prayed for you night and day. And like he said in chapter 2, I worked for you night and day. I just poured myself out. And when we do that for a cause, for a person, for a thing, that causes us to become invested in that cause or that person or that thing. You know, if you take your hard-earned money and you put it in the stock market, you become more interested in how the stock market's doing, right? Growing up, when I was, you know, 10, 12, I didn't care a lick for the stock market. But as Jenny and I begin to invest more in retirement savings, that starts becoming a subject we are more interested in. And the same thing goes with people. When we invest our limited time, our limited energy, because we are not unlimited, we've got to be economical about ourselves. When we take that and we invest it in some other person, that causes us to care a lot more about how that person is doing. Because we took ourselves and we put it in that person. That's what Paul did. So I think that is at least part of the answer to how do we get this in ourselves? Well, we work hard for other people. That's part of the answer. And the other thing is that I thought of when reading this is that we take ownership. We take ownership for the well-being of other Christians. You know, Cain killed his brother because he had the attitude of, I am not my brother's keeper. Paul had love for these people because he looked at them as his people. You know, when you're sitting around the table at Thanksgiving or Christmas or Memorial Day or whatever family holiday you gather with your friends and family for, you ever look around the room, look around the table, and just say to yourself, these are my people. We ought to get to that point where we can look around this room and not just say, those are the people that I see Sunday mornings. Those are the people who warm the pew with me. But those are my people. And I take ownership for them and their lives and how they're doing and how they're feeling, and not just look at them as, yeah, those people who are in the club with me. Those people who are in the directory with me. It's not the attitude of Paul with these Christians. And thirdly, how do we get this emotional connection? We think about what's going to happen when heaven, the day of heaven comes and Jesus comes back. What is heaven going to be like? Well, it's going to be like a lot of things, but one of the main joys of heaven is that we are going to see other people that we have prayed for and we have worked for night and day. We're going to see them in glory with God. That's what he says at the very end of chapter 2, when he says, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus," "at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." What are you looking forward to about heaven? I would imagine that most of us are looking forward to having a new body, a body that's not going to experience pain, a body that's not going to fall apart, a body that is indestructible and eternal and glorious, unlike these bodies that we have now. I'm certainly looking forward to that. We're looking forward to a place that's not going to be monotonous like this world is. We get up Monday, we go to work, and we work really hard, and we come home, and we go to bed, and we get up and we do the same thing over and over and over and over. The place we're going is not going to be monotonous. We're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to, obviously, being with God in eternity, but this also has to be in the picture for us. We need to also look forward to seeing other Christians in that place with our Creator. If we have that attitude, and Paul clearly did here when he says at the end of chapter 2, heaven is going to be joyful for me because I want to see you there. If we have that attitude, surely that's going to change our relationships with each other now. Just like it did with him. You know, sometimes the question comes up when people are studying about heaven: are we going to recognize each other in heaven? Are we going to know each other when we get there? Paul isn't addressing that specific question in the text, but from what he says at the end of chapter 2, I believe the answer is yes. We are going to know each other in heaven. Because he says, on that final day, when Jesus comes, your presence with Jesus, me seeing you there, is going to be what is my crown of victory at that end day. We're going to know each other in heaven. So do we know each other now, is the question. The ultimate point, I believe, of this section is that if we constantly keep the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ firmly fixed in our minds, that is going to work itself out in our lives as love and work for each other as we work toward that day. Chapter 2, verse 19, that's what drove Paul to press forward to heaven. Chapter 3, verse 13, that's the climax of the prayer that he prays. When Jesus comes back, I want to see you. I want to see you established in your faith. Because that was his focus, he loved them. And he did whatever he could to try to make sure that they were reaching forward to this like he was. What are we doing to show other Christians that we love them like the Apostle Paul loved the Thessalonians? He could show situation after situation that demonstrated that love. Can we do the same thing? If we were writing a letter to a Christian and they were wondering if we loved them, could we say, well, I felt this and I did this and I did this for you because I loved? Could we do that? It is unmistakably clear Paul loved them. Is it clear to other people that we love them? You know, God makes it very clear that He loves every one of us. And so if you have not accepted His love today, please recognize that love that we have been reading about this morning in our class in Corinthians. And this morning, as we've studied this section, because Jesus is coming back to take us to God, that shows unmistakably the evidence that we need to see that He loves us. And so if you need to make it clear this morning that you love God and you want to devote the rest of your life to Him, please obey the gospel. Please confess that Jesus Christ is who He said He was, the Son of the living God. Please accept the salvation that He offers by repenting of the sins that you have in your life, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to come back to Jesus this morning, please let us know how we can help you, how we can serve you, how we can pray for you. As together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.